And the lectionary this day brings us some scriptures that we will turn to next as we have collectively take our minds to that, I guess. We're beginning in the Hebrew scriptures of the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And we're using the Good News translation this morning, a little more contemporary language for us. Listen for the word of the Lord. I had a vision from the Sovereign Lord. In it I saw him create a swarm of locusts just after the king's share of the hay had been cut and the grass was starting to grow again. In my vision I saw the locusts eat up every green thing in the land, and then I said, Sovereign Lord, forgive your people. How can they survive? They are so small and weak. The Lord changed his mind and said, What you saw will not take place. I had another vision from the Sovereign Lord. In it, I saw him prepare to punish the people with fire. The fire burned up the great ocean under the earth and started to burn up the land. Then I said, Stop, O Sovereign Lord. How can your people survive? They are so weak, so small and so weak. The Lord changed his mind again and said, This will not take place either. I had another vision from the Lord. In it, I saw him standing beside a wall that had been built with the use of a plumb line. And there was a plumb line in his hand. He asked me, Amos, what do you see? Then he said, I am using it to show that my people are like a wall that is out of line. I will not change my mind again about punishing them. The places where Isaac's descendants worshipped will be destroyed. The holy places of Israel will be left in ruins. I will bring the dynasty of King Jeroboam to an end. And we turn now to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, beginning with the greeting from Paul to the people in Colossae, and includes also a greeting from Timothy. Listen again for the word of the Lord. From Paul, who by God's will is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy, to God's people in Colossae, who are faithful friends in union with Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of God's people. When the true message, the good news, first came to you, you heard about the hope it offers. So your faith and love are based on what you hoped for, which is kept safe for you in heaven. The gospel keeps bringing blessings and is spreading throughout the world, just as it has among you ever since the day you first heard about the grace of God and came to know it as it really is. You learned of God's grace from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is Christ's faithful worker on our behalf. He has told us of the love that the Spirit has given you. For this reason, we have always prayed for you ever since we heard about you. We ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, with all the wisdom and the understanding that his Spirit gives. Then you will be able to live as the Lord wants and will always do what pleases him. Your lives will produce all kinds of good deeds, and you will grow in your knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength which comes from his glorious power, so that you may be able to endure everything with patience. And with joy, give thanks to the Father who has made it fit for you to have a share of what God has reserved for his people in the kingdom of light. He rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us safe into the kingdom of his dear Son, by whom we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven.
Listen now for the word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. A teacher of the law, or a lawyer, came up and tried to trap Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus answered him, "What do the scriptures say? How do you interpret them?" The man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself." "You are right," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered, "There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him, stripped him, and beat him up, leaving him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the man, he walked on by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite also came there, went over and looked at the man, and then walked on by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Take care of him,' he told the innkeeper, 'and when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him.'" And Jesus concluded, "In your opinion, which one of these 3 acted like a neighbor toward the man attacked by the robbers?" The teacher of the law answered, "The one who was kind to him." Jesus replied, "You go then and do the same." Here in the readings from the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to this reading and hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Are things getting better, better and better? Or are they getting worse and worse? What do you think? Is the world, is our country, is our society going to pot? Or are we gradually making it a better place for all its inhabitants? Are we here in the United States getting more democratic with more liberty and justice for all in our society, or less? Maybe all the optimists among us would say better, and maybe all the pessimists would say worse. But what about the realists? Of course, I think all of us want to consider ourselves realists, don't we? I'm sure I do. But what about the Christians? What do Christians think? What do you think? Is there a difference between what we think as Christians and what we think as just ordinary people? The prophet Amos had some pretty definite ideas about where his country was going. The book of Amos is only 9 chapters, but it packs quite a punch. The section we read today gives the gist of his message. It's really very simple and devastating. The message of Amos to the people of Israel from Yahweh, from God, is, "The end has come for my people Israel." In actual historical fact, he was right. 2 years after his brief time of prophecy, there was a major earthquake. Then, during the last quarter of the 8th century, his time, Israel suffered 4 decades of crises, defeats, and assassinations. With the death of King Jeroboam in 746 BCE, Israel became an unmitigated disaster. It descended into total anarchy and chaos. Within 25 short years, Israel had been erased from the map. by the Assyrian Empire. The words of Amos turned out to be precisely and tragically accurate. No wonder his words are preserved. We more educated Christians have very sophisticated ways of understanding the words of prophecy in the Bible and know that, for instance, words that Christians have seen as foretelling the life and death of Christ, of Jesus, were actually written for a different purpose and about different subjects in their time. But Amos is a startling exception. He really did see into the future of Israel. Amos was not a prophet by profession. They did have paid prophets in those days, but he was not one of them. He was a breeder of sheep and a dresser of sycamores. The title of this part of the Old Testament is The Words of Amos. That's the name of the book, The Words of Amos. His time of prophesying was not longer than a year at the most and has been pretty precisely dated as taking place around 760 BCE. No doubt the literary artistry of Amos is one reason why the words of Amos were collected and preserved. We know very little about the man, but he seems to have been intelligent and very much aware of what was going on in the world. This little book is unusual in its literary quality and in its cohesiveness. According to one Hebrew scholar, no prophet surpasses Amos in the combination of purity, clarity, and versatility that characterizes his language. And also, his rich and polished speech warned that he is not to be taken for a simple and uncultured person. His speeches include all the devices of oral literature that were available in Israel's culture of the time. So this is quite a work of art, among other things. But the other more compelling reason is that the words of Amos have been preserved and have been so important in the church's history, is that with those events of the last of the 8th century, the relationship of Israel to God changed forever. Amos saw this destruction coming years before it happened, and he provides a theological framework for understanding those events. The changes which would take place in Israel amount to the end of the salvation history, the end of the special covenant relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is a different story, Judah. But this is the case for the northern kingdom, the one called Israel at this time after the kingdom split. Amos was from Tekoa, a dry and arid land in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, ruled at that time by Uzziah. And though he was a native of the southern kingdom, he was called out from his ordinary life by God to preach to the northern kingdom, to Israel. His call and message came to him in a series of visions, which include both his own observations of things and a dialogue with God. Under King Jeroboam II, son of Joash, Israel enjoyed great prosperity at the time, with lots of religious activity and with apparent security among neighboring nations. The people must have thought, what the heck were you talking about? Everything's great. But Amos seems to know a lot about the wider world, perhaps from previous travels as a breeder of sheep, or perhaps for another reason. And he has his call and dialogue with God. The southern kingdom at this time had gone astray, also worshiping idols and not following God's commandments. But in the northern kingdom, the many religious celebrations and apparent religious fervor across the land must have looked to the casual observer like a country with strong religious values. But the reality did not match the appearance. Economically, too, it must have looked like the land of opportunity. Again, however, the reality was very different. Amos saw that the prosperity was not something everyone enjoyed, but only the wealthy. There was a vast difference between rich and poor. In fact, the archaeologists tell us that 200 years before the time of Amos, all the houses in northern Israel were about the same size. But during the time of Amos, there were these huge, gigantic, lavish houses, and then there were very small, poor houses. There was a rich and poor division that hadn't been there before. So Amos saw that the religious observances, though enthusiastic, were insincere. And even the international security seemed more apparent than real. The book of Amos begins with condemnation of the nations which surrounded Israel for their many crimes. However, his words circle closer and closer and then end up with Israel, God's own people. Amos recounts God's mighty and saving acts on behalf of the people, but then continues with an accounting of famines and locusts and plagues, the ones in the past, which Amos understood was for the purpose of motivating the people to come back to Yahweh from their sinful ways. They're expressed in the book of Amos as part of God's love for the people. Finally, in chapter 7, God shows Amos the imminent destruction of the nation. But twice, Amos begs for rescue from God, and we read, God changed his mind and said, what you saw in your vision will not take place. But then comes the third time, and God makes it plain to Amos with his image of the plumb line, the measurement of the nation against the laws of God, that it is Israel that has departed from God. And this time, there will be no last-minute pardon. The nation of Israel will be destroyed. And it was. What are we to make of this? Do we go back to an image of God that is harsh and judgmental? Should we live in fear that God is going to rain down fire and brimstone on us, or that lightning is going to strike us for our sins? I don't think so. But that doesn't mean we should ignore the warnings. In the mouth of Amos, God tells the people that the hard things they've gone through were an attempt to call them back to himself. Theologically, I don't like to think of God as being the author of bad things, and I don't agree with that, but this is the way they saw that at the time. But the people had not listened. At any rate, bad things happening are an opportunity to think about what's really important in our lives and to turn to God. For me, it is clear that the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other writings that make up the law, was given to the people of Israel to show them how to live in community together. The law was a blessing. It was given not for the purpose of judgment, but for the purpose of bringing order and sanity and justice and compassion to an unruly people. It's like our Presbyterian polity, which is based on the fact that we're all sinners. It's based on the understandings that human beings can have a very hard time getting along, what with the competition of each person's self-interest and with all the failures to communicate, not to mention the greed and what we call in the South just plain cussedness that are a part of us. Our polity, our law, is to help a bunch of sinful, flawed, limited people get along and to foster fairness and care for one another. That's the purpose of law. And for Israel, keeping not only the letter but also the spirit of the law was their obligation to God. It was their part of the covenant. But they were off kilter, out of line to such a great extent that God could no longer overlook it. So what does all this have to do with love? Ben pointed out in our discussion group last Tuesday, love is a verb. God's love from the Garden of Eden to now is made up of two parts. God said to Adam and Eve, and God says to us, "There you are, and I love you. There you are, and I love you." Judgment and grace are part of the same process. Love means nothing to us if the person who says they love us doesn't really know us. And God's love cannot touch our innermost selves unless we are not only known, but also challenged in our inmost selves, challenged to live by God's plan for each of us and for us as a people. God's plan involves cleaning up our motives, cleaning up our relationships, cleaning up our daily lives to reflect the holiness and love of God more clearly. Self-centeredness is the inevitable consequences of being mortal and being vulnerable. But God's love and God's grace show us how to love both ourselves and our neighbor. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes it possible. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we see Jesus at his best, responding to the efforts of lawyers to trick him and make him look ignorant or even blasphemous to the crowds of people that were following him. But like the most adept kung fu master, Jesus is able to take their own words and turn the force of their test back onto them. "Who is my neighbor?" they ask, the perennial question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" asked Cain after murdering his brother. Instead of giving the lawyers a nice, contained answer so that they could limit their sense of obligation to others, Jesus shows how the question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" It is, "Will you fulfill the commandment of God and be a neighbor?" The people of Israel in the time of Amos forgot that they were to be one people, not just a collection of individuals. They forgot that their special status as God's people was a great honor and privilege, yes, but it was also a great obligation. As far back as the promise to Abraham, an essential part was, "Through you, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed." From the beginning, it was for the world, not just for ourselves. If we as the United States set up trade agreements to market our goods in undeveloped countries while taking their raw materials or their labor at unfair prices, are we being true to what is required as a godly people? If our courts hand down unfair judgments depending on whether the person is rich or powerful or white or black or Latino or native, if our courts cannot be objective and fair, can we just close our eyes, or does being the neighbor require a little more from us? If the greed of some is directly or indirectly responsible for poison in the environment or for keeping wages below poverty level, does being our brother's keeper require some effort on our part, especially in a democracy, to address the problem? If in our personal relationships we are consumed with love for self and cannot love those close neighbors of ours enough to give them our time, our understanding, or our care, can we really experience the blessings God has in store for us in his kingdom right now? One preacher gave what I think is an excellent illustration of how love translates into outreach, even into evangelizing, something that is hard for us Presbyterians. He said, "If you were in a warehouse that had suddenly caught fire, which was dark from the lights going out It was filled with smoke, and you found a door that would let you escape to the outside, to the fresh air and light and safety. Wouldn't you shout out to the others trapped in that warehouse? Look, here it is. Here's the door. Come this way. Wouldn't you? Love for our neighbor as ourselves is not just a feeling. If it is not a verb, if it does not involve our behavior in our daily lives, is it really love at all? Frederick Buechner described the love of the Samaritan in his book, The Magnificent Defeat. He says, "The love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black for the white. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. We have been warned. Do we want to live by the law of God, by the law of love? Or not. It is both its own reward and its own punishment if we fail to do so. We make our choice. Amen.